Nice. That's what I like to hear. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if it's necessary. This is a time given to you, if you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be distracting you or a problem with you in your life at this time. This is not a time to be thinking of ourselves or any problems or any circumstances. This is a time solely for concentrating on the Word of God. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the principles of your word. Thank you for communicating to us and making it understandable and sure the many things that you have gifted us with. We thank you for the privilege that we have in the church age, and we thank you for preserving the writings and the recording of the history of the children of Israel so that we can learn by their example. We thank you so much, Father, for your patience, for your graciousness, and mostly for your love that motivated you to give your son as a ransom for the sins of the entire world. And we thank you, Father, for your love and his. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would enlighten our hearts with your word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are in the last or funeral song of Moses that Moses wrote. It really could be looked at as a poem, and not necessarily that he sang a tune here. We don't know that for sure. But it's called a song in the New American Standard, so we'll stick with that. And this song contrasts the unchangeable fidelity, which is God's devotion to his people, and the perversity of his faithless people. Now, not everybody in Israel was faithless, but there was enough of them that were, and enough of them that were faithless over enough period of time that God destroyed the nation to restore it again in the future. But he allowed the city to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., and then again by the Romans in 70 A.D. after they rejected the Messiah. But it will return at the second coming of Christ. And so it's not a complete and total destruction, but it's close. I mean, as far as there's, you know, their city, the that they had, the prosperity that they had, that God had given them in the promised land, had been taken away. God gave the land the rest that he commanded it. They were supposed to have a Sabbath year every 7 years. They refused to do that, and so they spent 70 years in captivity, where the land had nothing to do but rest. And right now, it continues to do so, without the client nation being in existence in Israel right now. And so it shows us a prosperity test. He talks about Israel getting fat and kicking. Fat and disobedient. That's a good combination. Be careful of the prosperity test, as I mentioned on Sunday. Failing in the prosperity test is to become proud of what you have as if you deserve such things. And, you know, you don't have to have a lot to be in this position where you expect to get things. People who get a lot of free stuff, and we see this in our society because there are more people on welfare now than there ever have been in the history of this nation, is that it makes them even more selfish and more desirous of stuff, even though they don't have much. Again, failing the prosperity test, become proud of what you have as if you deserve such things, and to forget that they are gifts from the grace of God. Israel will grow fat on the land and grow proud as if they were elected above other nations because of something to do with themselves and had nothing to do with them and everything to do with God. They grow self-absorbed, and self-absorbed people become inconsiderate. You know, they enslave their own people. That the kings in the final days, the kings of Judah, enslaved their own people, hired them as cheap labor, and then refused to pay them. And so technically, they were enslaved. So that these kings could build big palaces and rebuild cities in their fashion or what they wanted, and actually enslave their people. They cheated one another. They stole from one another. They expanded their land at the expense of the poor. And all of this is a result of rejecting what God had provided. When you fail the prosperity test, you become so self-absorbed that you become inconsiderate of others. You become inconsiderate of your neighbor. You know, who cares that this is theirs? Or who cares that they have needs? Who cares? It becomes about you. You and your stuff become the center of your universe. That's the fail, the prosperity test. So in verses 1 through 3, we'll catch up quickly to where we left off. We have the solemn introduction as to the importance of instruction. And this is the theme of the whole song. He actually closes with this in verse 43, which is they're kind of like it's a bookends to what's in the middle. In verse 43, God says, "Nations now hear and rejoice over me and how I deal," Jehovah says. And he says nations, he means all the nations. He says, "Behold and witness how I deal with the wicked and the righteous. And there are no other gods like me," right? There is no other God beside me. All these false gods are fickle and changeable. But I, Jehovah Elohim, am not. This is how I deal with the faithful. This is how I deal with the rebellious. And it is constant, even when they are my own people. The people in Babylon who were stuck in captivity for 70 years had a prophet that God gifted them with. His name was Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesied in Babylon, not in Jerusalem. He was taken in the captivity. And the people asked Ezekiel, "How is it the elect people of God can be so disciplined?" And Ezekiel told them, he said, reminded them, "This was told to you." This is actually told right here before they cross over. They have the book of Deuteronomy. Once this is recorded, wouldn't be fully recorded by Moses, but whoever transcribed or finished the end of it, it's possible it was Joshua, maintained this for the people so that they could go back and be reminded, especially of this section in chapter 32. And so they rejected instruction, and so again they grew fat and rebellious. Verse 1 says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness." Now that he is stating to those hearing, ascribe greatness to our God. In other words, join me in ascribing greatness to his name. Moses proclaims the greatness of God alone, as opposed to other gods, and invites them to join with him in that. He calls heaven down as a witness. Like, this is important enough that I'm going to call the heavens down, the angels, all who witness this, what I'm about to say, witness of my words. And if you mix them with faith, he's saying to the people, if you mix what I say here with faith, then it will be like rain upon crops. You will grow, you will prosper, and you will produce. You will follow God, and you will be a tool in his hands for production. And unfortunately, he knows, and God knows, obviously, that they're not going to do this. But they get the warning anyway. You know, it's funny. It was someone who was on Paltalk. Was it Paltalk? The people come in and they log in and they pretend to be listening and then they post stuff to distract people or to try and be funny. And one guy had posted that God told the Israelites back in Egypt to put blood on the doorpost so that God could remember who not to kill and who to kill, right? So his joke was that you got to put a sign on your door so that God doesn't kill the wrong people, as if God needs the reminder. what the person there, if he actually believes that or if he's just being funny, I don't know, but it's really not funny, is that the blood on the doorpost was for the people, not for God. It was to depict what was to come that actually saved them. God doesn't need the reminder. It's us who need the reminder. And that reminder at that Passover, the blood of the Lamb would be the sacrifice of the Messiah innocently giving his life for the sins of the people so that they could overcome death. It's beautiful and it's poignant and deep, but yet superficial people who are stupid do not think farther than the stupidity that they come up with. They go no farther. They go no deeper. They think no deeper because they're absorbed with themselves. That's kind of the state of these Israelites you're going to be in. Yet God doesn't fail to remind them again and again. And though He knows they're going to rebel, He still warns them anyway, just like He does to us. So we begin with God first as the rock. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. And they have acted corruptly toward Him. They are not His children because of their defect, or really their stain on their soul, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Now, this doesn't mean all of them, but it means, again, Moses is projecting himself into the future, and really to the future point of the destruction of the nation and the captivity. And so there will be many who will reject and few who are faithful, who believe the promises and have faith in the Messiah to come. And so He calls them a crooked and perverse generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? So again, is this how you repay the rock, the one who's perfect, the one whose ways are just, who elected you, by the way, to be His people, who is faithful and without injustice, righteous and upright, and this is how you repay Him, O foolish and unwise people? Is not He your Father who has bought you and purchased you? He has made you and established you. Now, we could take that second part of verse 6 over to us in the church age and how much more meaningful that is in the position that we have in Christ. Is He not your Father who has bought you or redeemed you? And we can all say that He is. For them, it's to a nation. He's a father to a nation in the terms of He has begotten them in a way of making them a nation by calling Abraham, by blessing his seed. He has created them as a nation. But that doesn't mean everybody in Israel is saved. But no one in the church age can really literally call God their Father and not be saved. We, all of us individually, claim to be, and rightly so, or can claim to be sons of the living God who has redeemed us. He bought us with His very life. He has made you and established you. And so, you know, of course this applies to us. And how do you repay that? It's not, we're not paying Him in any way for it. We couldn't afford the price. You can't purchase your salvation. It's only Christ could do so. When we talk about repaying, He's really talking about response. You know, what is your response to that as a believer? Is it a casual, apathetic relationship with God, or is it something more and deeper? You know, what is the response to what God has done, and who He is in His person, and what He has done for you? And so it's an easy question to answer that all of us have to continually answer as we grow in grace and knowledge. So the perversity of the rebellious generation manifested itself in the fact that it repaid the Lord, the rock, to whom it owed its very existence and well-being, for all His benefits, with what? And He's going to state it, foolish apostasy. Apostasy from its Creator and Father. They're going to worship demons. They're going to go into the land and worship demons. And God's going to say, what has the demon done for you? Actually, all the demon has tried to do is destroy them. And yet, they're stupid enough to actually worship the demon. The rock is a foundation. The rock is a protection. Like, think of being in a cave or having a wall between you and your enemy. The rock is unchangeable, faithful, and sure. His ways are perfect, meaning that He is blameless. And again, Moses now goes into the future and commands them to remember. Verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. And this is a message for them to read 400 years from this time, 800 years from this time. You know, Jerusalem won't be sacked until 580, 586. We're at about 1300 BC. So it's roughly around 800 years of which they can continue to go back to this and as a people say, you know, we should ask our fathers. And if your father is an apostate and he doesn't know or doesn't care, maybe you should just go grab the book of Deuteronomy and read it. All right? This is Moses' Torah. This is what they had. This is what they revered. The first five books of the Bible, they had them. Your father doesn't know the history? Turn to Genesis 1:1. They didn't have verses yet, but that's okay. Turn to the beginning of the scroll and read through it. Find out the history of your people. And you will know that what? You have been elected by God. That you're not like the other nations. That your God isn't remotely like the other gods that are around you. That your neighbor is worshiping right now, offering incense to. Your God is not like that. Not even close. So in verse 8, he says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, and here we would likely referring to the Tower of Babel, when he separated them by confusing their language, he set the boundaries of the peoples, and so they all spread out into Europe, into the east, over the Bering Sea, into North America, and they slowly populated the earth. Remember, you know, as the first generations after Babel are spreading out, there's no people out there. So if we say, hey, let's go to India, the whole place is ours. There's no one there to fight us or to stop us. The place is full of food and animals and crops. Just pick a plot and sit down. Have some babies. Right? Because it bothers us to think, how in the world could they have populated the earth so quickly? There's no war. There's no famine. There's nothing stopping the population from just kabooming all over the place, and they did. And yet God, out of that group, called one man, Abram. And from that whole dispersion, he gave him a promise. And it would be through him that the seed would bless the world, that he would bless the world, and that through his seed, through Israel, and that the truth would come through these people to the rest of those other peoples. And so they're the beneficiaries of that. In order for them to be successful at that, they have to be protected and blessed. Right? You can't like, let's lead them out of Egypt now, okay, and here come the Amalekites, and they killed them all. Damn it. I got to go pick someone else. Right? No, they have to be protected. They have to go into the land. They have to be preserved. And that's a blessing to them as a people because God's going to use them to communicate His truth and to give birth to His Messiah and to save the world. And that's what they should know. And that's the meaning behind verse 8 at the last part. According to the number of the sons of Israel, He selected them, protected them, guided them, established them, and gave them so much. Those who occupied this land, Canaan, the promised land after the flood, dealt treacherously with God for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and He removed them. And as we'll see said so beautifully, it's in Isaiah chapter 5. And Sunday I said chapter 1, verse 5. It's Isaiah chapter 5, where God uprooted the bad plant, and He planted His vineyard in this land. And the vineyard is, of course, Israel. All of us should remember and never forget what God has delivered us from. Where have we come from? What were we like as unbelievers? What were we like? You don't have to brood on this, but every once in a while you should remember. Before we knew the truth, even the small, if we have the smallest changes in our hearts, the smallest amount of confidence, the smallest amount of peace, that you know has come from God, you should remember where you got it from, and you should remember you didn't always have it. As Israel is such a clear example, it's so easy to forget where we've come from. And it is for this reason that the church has been given the one ritual, which is the communion table. And to remind us that the only reason that you have any of this, even the smallest bit of it, is because your Savior gave his life. So verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people, his inheritance. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. They belong to him. He found him in a desert land, and this is speaking now of not just their wilderness wanderings, but their entire history. He found them in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guided him as the pupil of his eye. And don't forget where that phrase comes from. You see the reflection of yourself. I forgot to do it. I don't know. Is anybody looking at a person's eye? I know. I think I've seen it before. But anyway, you can see a little reflection of yourself in the pupil of another person's eye, meaning that they're highly, totally focused on you. That's where that phrase comes from. And that's where God is saying of Israel, there's nothing I've overlooked. I've never turned my face from them until I destroyed them. And then he says, I hid my face from you. But yet, it's not all of them. It's many of them, but it's not all of them. They will return. So then he continues where we left off on Sunday. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. It's a beautiful picture. Now, you know, this is under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, but God the Holy Spirit doesn't make us like on and off creative. I mean, I think he's certainly helpful and inspiring, but Moses here is a creative, literary genius. And the Holy Spirit is using that and putting such imagery on the paper so that we can not only just know the principles, but attain a mental picture of something that is significant, unforgettable, and beautiful. And that is an eagle. There's such a strong predatory bird that's teaching its chicks to fly. As eagle teaches its young to fly, and so God taught Israel how to be free, to soar the heavens. And I read that if an eagle doesn't learn how to fly, he doesn't know, he never figures it out. So walks around on the ground like a chicken. And so can you imagine, you know, that's that the old Indian proverb about the prairie chicken, an eagle that fell out of its nest, never learned how to fly, and then always thought it was a prairie chicken, and talked to its friends, the other prairie chickens. That's how you know it's a fable, because I haven't heard any of them talk. But, you know, or contemplate ideas. They do have bird brains. Looking at another eagle soaring and wishing he could be that. You know, and there's no need to be wishing for that. Not for Israel, and certainly not for us. As the eagle teaches its young to fly, God taught Israel how to be free from heathenism, religion, and sin, and live as unto him, dependent upon him for protection, guidance, wisdom, and prosperity. He taught them this over and over again, how to be free, as only he can do. And he's done the same for us. We should not be in bondage to our sin natures. I know we struggle with it, but we shouldn't be in bondage to it. With confession or acknowledgement of sin and the grace of God and in getting over the guilt and self-condemnation, that you should not be in bondage to sin. And as you grow, you'll get more, you overcome the sin nature more as you learn more and mature more. But at no point should we say that we're in bondage to sin. We're not. All sin has been upon our Lord, and so we forgive ourselves as we know God has, whether others have or not, and we move on in the Christian way of life. Now, we're free from religion because now you have the truth. You know grace. You're not earning anything with God anymore. What freedom is that? That's something I appreciate all the time. And to live is unto him. And in that, it takes courage. And so where do I get my courage? I take refuge in him. And I know I can trust he's going to deliver me. He's going to deliver me. Tomorrow, maybe not. But I know he has delivered me. You see, with God, if he delays in the actual physical deliverance of whatever it is, he's doing it for his glory. And in that glory, he's wicked smart. He's able to teach you and to help you grow, and in that to help you overcome things that you wouldn't of any other way. Because he understands you. You're the pupil of his eye. He's got his eye on you all the time. Hairs of your head are numbered and all of that. You know, and so he has given us the ability to fly freely. Mount up with wings like eagles. It's Isaiah 40, verse 31. And so we depend. We must. Because Israel is never going to defeat their enemies unless they trust God. When they don't trust God, they lose. They lose the battle. The second city they went to take was the city of Ai, A-I. And they, because of one person, his name was Achan. And he was Achan. He was Achan for a beating, and he got it because he stole something. And he didn't trust, and God had warned them, and gave Achan a lot of time to come clean, and he wouldn't do it. And so the whole nation suffered the loss of that battle, and that's because they failed to trust. And so again, where we see here in verse 32, this freedom is not just restricted to the journey through the wilderness, but a view towards the deliverance and blessing of Israel by God in its fullness. Leading them out of Egypt, he gave them the Passover, right? That taught them freedom. The Passover is their 4th of July. That's their freedom from slavery, like our freedom we celebrate. He parted the Red Sea. He turned bitter water sweet. He rained manna from heaven. He brought water from a rock. He gave them victory over the Amalekites when Moses kept his arms up to again what? Teach them how to be free. Always teaching them to go forward in dependence on Him, in freedom, separate from the other nations, and under God's law. And you know, being under God's law, which was a special gift, and sure, it brought condemnation upon the people so that they would understand that they cannot be righteous on their own, and they cannot save themselves because no one could keep the law, but yet the law taught freedom. Don't take your neighbor's wife. Right? Freedom of the marriage. Don't lie. Freedom in the courts. Right? No lying. No bearing false witness. And so on. These things taught them how to have freedom, how to have a government that was fair and just, how to have a court system that was fair and just. You know, there's no accusation without two eyewitnesses. So there's none of that, you know, the good lawyer wins and, you know, the king has it out for you, so he just condemns you. That would be in violation of the Mosaic law. Their jurisprudence from God was fair and just, and it preserved freedom. And God did all that. And hygiene. The law taught them what to eat, what not to eat, to keep them healthy, keep them living long, and how to raise their kids, how to run their military. And all of that in a great land. Great land, flowing with milk and honey, and as we'll see coming up, oil. And I don't mean crude. I mean olive oil. A lot of olives. That's what they needed that. They didn't need crude oil. They had no engines yet. So he states here in Exodus 19:4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I taught you freedom. And then when the waters were bitter, I made them sweet. When you had no water, I brought it from a rock. When you had no food, I rained manna from heaven." You know, what have I done over and over again? Teach you to walk in my ways in freedom and not fear. Not fear your enemies, not fear the other nations. And just walk as unto me and live a great life of freedom. What more could I have done for my vineyard? That's exactly what he says through Isaiah in Isaiah 5. What more could I have possibly done? The point of comparison between the conduct of God towards Jacob and the acts of the eagle towards its young is obviously loving care in which he trained Israel to independence. Independence from the world and dependence on him. This was on this verse comment by Martin Luther. Moses points out in these words how he fostered them, how God fostered them in the desert, bore with their manners, tried them, and blessed them that they might learn to fly, i.e. to trust him. And so did God find any help in that? You know, was he able to pull it off, or did he need help from Baal or some lesser god? In all mythologies, right, in all of polytheisms that were rampant at that time, and in every culture had them, there was always usually a good god and a bad god, and they had underlings, and they used those to do what they needed to do. There was no one true God acting alone. There was always some organization of gods, demigods, lesser gods, that the main or more powerful gods would use. And they had all kinds of stories associated with that. And so God says here, and again in reference to that, the Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. Verse 12. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. Now, our day and age, we say, well, of course, that's silly to even mention such a thing. But in their culture, what they're surrounded with, that's a very poignant thing to say. Because there's so many other false gods, and they don't exist alone. They come in families and groups of many, many, many gods. You know, they've come out of Egypt just 40 years ago. What did Egypt have? God of the sky, God of the water, God of the Nile, God of the earth. The sun god, who was the head honcho, which makes sense because they live in the desert. So really, that sun is always out, and it's glaring, and it's hot. And so that's the thing they worship the most. And so all of these, they're all in a conglomerate. There's a god of the underworld that you can, if you talk well enough, you can get into the good underworld as opposed to the bad one. But he's, because he can be bribed. That's why they would take all that stuff with them to the underworld. And all of that. So God says, I alone have guided them. And then so he uses with this what? It's just simple logic. If no other god stood by the Lord to help him, he had thereby laid Israel under the obligation to serve him alone as its God. And not shared time. You know, like on the days, the festival days, I'll go through the motions and sacrifice the animals and do the Passover, and then on other times I'll do the rituals that are under Baal. You know, shared time. A lot of Christians do that in our day and age. Doesn't mean you have to be in church 24/7. But that you walk as unto him, and you have no other, no one's above him or even co-equal with him. You know, as we say here, God did it alone. And by God working alone, he deprives us of apostasy. There's no option for it. Who else is on his level? To whom does he ask for help? And it's true that God uses people, but that's a privilege to be used. He doesn't need the people. As if God needs me to do what I do or needs you to do what you do, he doesn't. It's a privilege for you to do so. But Christians, we get guilty of putting people on pedestals. We think, you know, the church wouldn't function without so-and-so or without me. That's the worst thing to think. Or, you know, or there's someone I should mimic or imitate because they're great Christians. And that's all silliness. That's putting someone on a level that they're not supposed to be on. There's only one who's up at that level. And, of course, that is the Trinity. And so by there being no other God or no other person by which God needs any help, it deprives us of apostasy. There's no one else to worship besides the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's true, God uses people, but he doesn't need to. He gives us the privilege of being used, but no part of his plan depends on us. It's important to know that, so that God is the only one that is worshipped. So, he continues with the blessings that God has given, right? He alone guided him. Well, let's go back. Verse 10, he found him in a desert land, and in the howling wastes of the wilderness he encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them and carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth. And that means to be Lord of the land. The high places of the earth is an idiom here that means when Israel is established in the promised land, there is going to be no competition for that land. I mean, there will be people trying to take it back, of course, but by following God, they will never lose it. They will be Lord of that land. And even in apostasy, they will continue to be so for a while before God does destroy them. So he made him ride in the high places of the earth to be made him the Lord of the land, and he ate the produce of the field and made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Now, honey from a rock, right? That's a prosperous land. Oil from a flinty rock. Flinty rocks are, I know all rocks are dry, but flinty rocks, you know, there's going to be nothing in them considering oil. And so to be Lord of the land and to be so prosperous that honey and oil would come from the most unexpected places. And that's, again, it's to reveal that I am going to bless you so much that honey's going to flow from the rocks. All right? How could there be more? There won't be. Now, it's actually true that Canaan abounds with wild bees. And they actually do nest in rocks. So it could mean that literally. And the fact that olive trees do grow in rocky soil. And they have many, many, many of them. And that's the oil he definitely refers to here is olive oil. He continues, curds of cows. And from the curds separated from the whey, now we're talking about cheeses. Now we're getting to the good stuff. Right? You got olive oil, honey, milk, you got, and coming up, lamb chops, right? Curds of milk, cream, cheese, and cream cheese, good together. Milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan, and that's a well-known place for hardy animals, goats with the finest wheat. So now you got good crusty bread and the blood of grapes you drink wine. Clusters of grapes. It's one of the things that the spies brought back after they gave them all the bad news that we can't take the land. One cluster of grapes was carried by two guys. That's the prosperity of this place. And it's amazing here. Because it doesn't actually mean as much to us in the place that we live in the day that we live in, than it would to them. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, having manna every day, almost every day, they had other stuff because there's great trading routes there. We always have the picture like they're the only people there. They're not. When they're wandering in that area, other caravans would come by going north and south, east and west actually, trading. And they could buy stuff from them and bargain with them and have some stuff. But, you know, it was an existence without much. You know, we live in a time, and famines or droughts are common. You know, so they're there 40 years. There could have been years of drought. There's not a lot of detail about the 38 years. We get a lot of detail about the first year. We get a lot of detail about, like, the last 6 months, is what we're studying now. And everything in between is not a lot of detail given there. Famines are common, droughts are common. The best land was contended for fiercely. So, like we know, the Amorites took that northern land of the Moabites, the place where Israel camped, where actually where we have them now camped at Shittim on the east side of the Jordan. That's a very rich, watered place, and they fought battles over that land. So you couldn't just walk in there and pop a squat. You can't. You know, you have to actually, if you're going to take it, you got to fight for it. Because no one, the people aren't going to give it up. There's a lot of desert around that land. Many of the peoples were nomads or Bedouins who lived in tents, and they wandered from place to place searching for water and pasturing land. We can take a ride to the supermarket. We can get takeout. We can get fast food. You know, we can go across the street to the mini mart. I can. That's open 24/7. I can get a corn dog any time of night or day. And actually, people actually wrote fairy tales in the ancient world about fairy lands where there was abundant food. You know, gingerbread houses, Hansel and Gretel. You know, that becomes a story because people are starving for food. They're occupied with it. Hence, in the Bible, fatness refers to prosperity. And so, can you imagine that for 40 years, you're just about scraping by, oftentimes hungry, roaming from place to place in search of food and water, and then being able to settle in a place where it was abundantly at your fingertips? All of a sudden, you've got fat cattle, bottles and cases of wine, you've got cream and milk and honey and meat, vegetables, breads, and it's abundant. And no enemies. Right, we kicked them all out. Joshua kicked them all out. So we can just settle down and, you know, live off the fat of the land. It's like becoming a millionaire overnight going into this promised land. After they conquer, it takes Joshua 7 years to conquer what he conquers. And then after that, it's smooth sailing for a while. All they've got to do is follow God. And it'll be like that for a long, long time. So, and it sounds like works, right? You know, follow me and you're going to get blessed. It's not. Who brought them into the land? God did. They're already blessed, right? We're not following God to be blessed. It's just like we are. When were you blessed? It's salvation. They're already blessed. Now, to reject God is to lose the blessing. Because, you know, he is a God of justice. And he's going to say that. Moses is going to talk about that quite a bit here in the middle of his poem or his song. Is that God is going to show his justice and vindicate the righteous. So say in the land that I'm one who follows God. And I do my best to follow the law. And I do my best to follow God. And I love him. I have grown to love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, here's my rotten, wicked neighbor who just stole my vineyard. And here's my rotten, wicked governor who won't do anything about it. And I go to the judge, who's a rotten, wicked guy. They're all worshiping Baal. They're all in cahoots together. And I get no justice. Is God supposed to say, well, you know, it's not my problem. I elected you. I gave you the land. It's up to you now. Oh, no, he's not like that. It's quoted twice in the New Testament for us. And it will be said right here from this chapter, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. By doing that, he comes to the rescue of the righteous. He is compassionate on the righteous by judging the wicked, disciplining them. And he does so for us too. We just have to be patient. And while we're being patient, are we hurt by the wicked? Of course we are. But we're actually getting strength in our faith. We're learning more. We're learning how to trust more. God, and at the same time, is delaying for the repentance of the wicked and giving him time, even though God knows that he won't. If God knows that he won't, he still gives him the time to repent because God is a God of love and justice. And during that time, he is training us to trust him and to take refuge in him. Because if we don't, we lose our peace. And God's like, so you want to trust me or what? And then when you do, even in the midst of the pain, you actually find your peace again. God's training you. So he's smart. He has it all worked out, right? So all we got to do is follow him. They're not earning rewards here. They're throwing them away. They're throwing them away. They're throwing those in Israel who reject this that God has set them up with are taking their birthright and throwing it away. They're spitting on it. And then they're going to worship demons who offer them nothing, who have done nothing for them. It's a problem with the human race. And there's a bit of it in all of us. We all have to be constantly reminded of it. Hence, that's what we do 5 times a week. So Israel repaid her God for these abundant gifts by consuming them and then turning to base apostasy. You fat and kicked. The people who get blessed are not guaranteed to be grateful, are they? You know, you could be the spoiled rich kid. Or you could be a rich kid who has been given everything and is just, you know, faithful and honorable and just a great kid. I'm 11 years in high school. I've seen both sides. I've seen the poor who have nothing be completely ungrateful for even the little they have. And I've seen the poor that have nothing. I've seen kids who have a horrible home life and were wonderful kids. But somehow it found a way to grab on to honor and respect and some semblance of truth. And we're great kids. And I've seen kids in the same situation be the most horrible kids. You know, it doesn't condone any bad parenting, but it's just amazing, you know, how people in the human race, we can be completely blessed, but that's not guaranteeing being grateful. Oftentimes people who get free stuff scorn the giver and are forever greedy for more. Now, you know, we know that. If you've had a teenager as a parent, you know that one good. What more could I give you, you little brat? Well, I have a list. You know, I'll tell you what more you can give me. It's all of, most of us are like that. So he says, but Jeshurun, do you remember what that word means, that title? Upright. He calls them upright. Why? They're his. They belong to him. He elected them. Are all of them saved? Are all of them righteous? No. But they are his people. So he keeps giving them this title. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and this unfortunate word in the English, sleek, which for us means kind of svelte and good looking, but actually this Hebrew word means gorged with food. Gorged with food. And it reminds you immediately of Israel when they complained about the manna and asked God for meat. And he said, all right, you want meat? I'm going to give you meat for a month and it's going to come out of your nose. You're going to eat so much of it. Gorged with food. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. And it's a complete failure of the prosperity test. They're still called Jeshurun, which is righteous or upright, because they are elected by God, though some portion of them are unbelievers and who reject. What portion of that? Again, Moses has gone into the future here. So how far in the future? The longer the time goes on, the worse they get. There are times of recovery, but they're very few under certain kings. It seems that when the king went good, that the people turned. And when the king was bad, the people went with the king. And it's a real conundrum for me in trying to figure out the impact of leadership in that capacity, which I haven't really started yet, but I'm going to try. This was to constantly remind Israel of her calling her Jeshurun. You are called righteous. If someone keeps calling you righteous, how are you supposed to live? If God, who knows all truth, keeps calling you righteous, then, you know, it should sink in. I should be righteous, or at least I should be pursuing it. You know, and righteous means just to be in God's way. God calls us, you know, when you go to the New Testament, God calls us by positional titles constantly. Number one, he calls you brethren. Number two, he calls you saint. Those are the first two in frequency in the New Testament. You're called brethren. You're called saint. You're called beloved. You're called constantly called in him. And God calls us by our positional titles. Why? So that position sinks in. God calls you called, you know, elected. God calls you a son. He calls you a child, his child. What is that to do? It's to sink in through our thick skulls that this is truly who we are. And so if I'm righteous, I should walk in righteousness. If I'm God's son, I should behave as an adult son of God. Think as that and be motivated as that and to perform like that. If I'm a branch in the vine, and I am, what should I be producing? Fruit. His fruit. And it's not my vine, I'm just the branch. Constantly, God is referring to us by titles that were given to us in salvation that can't be changed. It's similar here with them, calling them Jeshurun over and over, calling them my elect, my children, I'm your father. It's to sink in to them who they've been called to be. Unfortunately, so many of them are going to throw that aside. And unfortunately, many Christians do throw that aside for things in the world. So the fat kicking ox is a picture of an animal that can no longer be controlled or used for plowing. It's fat, no strength, and kicking. You know, just won't do it. And this, you fast forward to New Testament, Paul was called one who kicked against God. Saul of Tarsus, before he was born again and saved. He kicked against God. God said, how many times do you want me to poke you with this stick? That's what, if the ox one didn't want to go the right way, he would jab him with his goad. He'd just poke him and make him go the way he's supposed to go. And Paul would kick against that. Saul would, as God constantly poked him and poked him. And it's like, Paul, are you tired of kicking against the goad? And so that's what this is. The fat kicking ox is a picture of an animal that can no longer be controlled or used for plowing. Again, sleek in the English is not what we think it to mean. Here, this word means to be gorged with food. So in verse 16, we have that verse 15, he grew fat and kicked, and verse 16, they made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. And jealous here is used by God. It's an anthropopathism because God would not, we would say he's not jealous as a man or a creature is jealous, but yet it's accurate. Anthropopathisms are accurate to depict what God looks at, you know, how he is evaluating or seeing what he sees. And jealousy is, I'm the one true God, and for you to go worshiping a demon is completely no good, to use, some big words. No. Right? Is that it? And in that, he uses the word jealousy because we can identify with what jealousy is. And so, because it's jealousy, he's really speaking here of marriage jealousy. Because in the next verse, he's going to go to a more maternal view of a parent over a child. Both of them have application because we can understand that, if you have been betrothed to someone and then your mate, your spouse goes out and commits adultery, no, don't do that. But it's attack against the authority and the commitment that you made to the man. And so vice versa, of course, to the man and the woman in marriage. And so that's what he uses here as a picture. I have betrothed you, God says, and yet you have run off and committed adultery by worshiping false gods and worshiping demons. And yet I have set you free from that. I have set you apart from that. I have taught you how to fly like a free eagle. And yet you have taken that freedom and gone and worshiped false gods. And these demons of the kingdom of darkness have never helped them. They've only tried to destroy them. And yet they went and chose to worship the former, meaning the demons. The Lord loved them, protected them, provided for them as a husband would a wife. And yet they went for the adultery. So that's what he means here first in verse 16. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. And again, this is all given years before it happens because God is warning them through Moses. And so he continues, they grew fat and they kicked. They made him jealous with strange gods. They made him angry with abominations. And he continues, they sacrificed the demons who were not God, the gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately. I love how he puts that. Like, I'm eternal. these ones are made up. They're like newcomers, whom your fathers did not dread. In other words, they were your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They respected me. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. So he goes from marriage, imagery of marriage, to the imagery of parenthood, the rock who begot you. And it, wonderfully enough, we're in the same situation. We're the bride of Christ, and we're also children of God. Both titles. So Christ is our brother. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, and he's also our husband. And so the imagery for us is also both. But to us, not as a nation, but as each of us individually. Superbly blessed are you, the individual. And so, you know, how should you respond to such a father? How should you respond to such a husband? Who is your authority? Who is your provider? Who is your protector? Who is your guider? Who is your teacher? Who is your master? How should you respond to such a one? And the answer is obvious. The rock begot you and gave birth to you, which is maternal imagery. Who loves a child more than its mother? Generally, I know there's a lot of bad people out there that the exception doesn't prove the rule. Who loves a child more than its own mother? Who does more for a child than a mother? And that's what God is using here. What more could I have done for you? Now, of course, again, it's written in the past tense. You see these verbs have EDs at the end of them. They're past tense, but he's looking into the future. And folly and rebellion, now in the next part, verses 19 through 33, folly of rebellion is proven by the purpose of God in punishing the rebellious generation. So he's gone here for several verses speaking of your future rebellion. All right. How is God going to respond to this? Not too well. Well, I mean, perfectly, of course, but it isn't going to bode well for you. And again, it's a warning. And they got confused by this. You read of them in Ezekiel's book where they're asking Ezekiel, how could this have happened to us? We're the children of God. We're the elect of God. How is it that we find ourselves in slavery? And Ezekiel actually uses the same imagery that Moses does here in Deuteronomy 32, in essence saying, how could you not have known this? God told you this. That if your apostasy gets bad enough, he is going to remove you. He is going to turn his face from you. And he uses the imagery of wild beasts and, you know, tearing you limb from limb and this stuff that is, you know, not just a warning, but quite pictorial so that you don't forget it. And Ezekiel tells them that. They were mightily confused by it all. And they shouldn't have been. You know, people are, and I've been in that position too. It's like, you know, how can I be in prison? I'm a good guy. I've spent two nights in jail, not consecutively. What am I doing here? I shouldn't be here. Oh yeah, you should. You know, when it catches up with you, and you're like, huh? Have you not been warned about this for years? And yet, you thought, Solomon writes about this too, that because God is slow, because he's patient, you think you're getting away with stuff. You know, it's if you're like me and you were brought up in kind of some guilt and legalism, kind of pretty heavy at times, we were still hellraisers, but, you know, we, under guilt. And then you're taught grace. You know, it's like, woohoo, man, you know, right? What? You've been forgiven of all sin, and then you tried that a bit, and you're like, well, nothing too bad happened. Let's go. Let's run. What am I doing in prison? It caught up with you. God is patient so you'd learn, even though he knew you wouldn't learn. He's still patient because he doesn't change. See, that's the same answer to the idiot with the blood on the doorpost. God doesn't need the reminder. He needs you to know that he is always going to be patient with you. He doesn't need to. It's just what he is. and he's going to always be patient. But then you learn patience doesn't mean getting away with it. It doesn't. We all reap what we sow. And God's going to be pretty clear about that to Israel. And it is. And again, I get a kind of a chuckle inside because this is Moses's like funeral message. And he gets no pulling punches here, right? Because it's a warning. And the kisses of an enemy, and then there's the wounds of a friend. That's what it is, the wounds of a friend. And that's a perfect place to pick it up in tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for providing for us these things so that we can learn by their example. We thank you, Father, for your grace and your love and your patience. We ask that your Spirit continue to enlighten us with them. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Cheek to a thrilling.